Take your Bibles as we turn to 1 John chapter 3 again, and we're going to be reading the last section of this epistle of abiding. That's one thing, feeling at ease. John really hammers feeling at ease. He talks about knowing, both in the realm of our intellect and then in the realm of our experience, in relationship to our salvation, and what's going on. And he talks about these simplistic things, and he repeats them, and he puts them together in different ways to bring home and cement to us the purpose of why we're here. And essentially, primarily, the epitome of that purpose is to love one another. That's not the only thing, but the epitome is loving one another, other Christians. By this shall all know that you're my disciples, my learners, if you have loved one for another. And so we've looked at those aspects of the sub-commands of the command to love one another, and we'll be looking at that again this morning. You follow along as I read 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 through 24. We intuitively know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have a new ability that we haven't had before. He that does not love his brother is feeling at ease in that separation from this life. That's what death is, a separation. He that loveth not his brother feels at ease in death. All who hate anyone who hates his brother. And by the way, I'm going to stop right here. I know I teach when I read Scripture, but bear with me. The word brother is used about 18 times in this first epistle. Two times, and it was earlier when it talked about Cain in verse 12. Cain and his brother Abel. The word brother is used twice there, and that's the only time it's used differently. It's used of a fraternal physical relationship, physical brotherhood. Every other time, all the other 16 times, it's talking about those who are born again. Those are the only ones who are brothers. The world has this idea, when they come to Scripture, they read into Scripture themselves and everybody else, and so they say the brotherhood of man. There is no brotherhood of man in relationship with a believer. There's brotherhood among believers in the body of Christ. We share many things in common with believers and unbelievers on the level of being of our humanity. But that's not how the word brother is used. And don't let anybody twist or pervert the word brother from Scripture to your understanding. Okay? So, moving on here. We know we've passed from death unto life because we are loving the brethren. He that is not loving his brother feels at ease in death. Whosoever hates or has a strong disfavor, antagonistic disfavor toward his brother, is a murderer, is a quality of a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life feeling at ease in him. Now I'm going to say this, because we're not going to come back here again. A believer can murder. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, let none of you, and he's talking to Christians, and only Christians, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. A Christian can murder, and Christians have murdered, and Christians have suffered imprisonment because of murder, but that hasn't stopped them from being a Christian, because God doesn't kick you out of the family. In fact, those who suffer the consequences, that's part of God's adjustment, child training. Hatred leads up. Hatred isn't murder, but hatred leads up to the act, the action of murder, taking a senselessly slaughtering someone, senselessly taking their life. And at a time like that, a believer certainly doesn't have eternal life, Christ's life, feeling at ease in them when they do something like that. That's what John is saying, okay? He's showing the distinction between who we are and who we aren't, as I've said many times. When it mentions negative behavior, evil behavior, the instruction to Christians is, that's not who you are. You can do that, but that's not who you are. That's not who you are. And so he goes on to say here in verse 16, and this is what we're going to be emphasizing today. That word hereby, literally it's by this. And that word perceive is the word know. And we're going to see that this phrase, hereby, we know, it's, that word know is to know experientially. And it's used 8 times in 1 John, that phrase, by this, we experientially know something, okay? So here, by this, we experientially know, we love, we know the love. Literally. Now, it says the love of God. Yes, that is. But it's just simple. We know agape, and agape is only from God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But he who has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his inner feelings, his inner emotions of compassion from him, how does the love of God feel at ease in him? My little children, let us not love in word. That's okay. Neither in tongue, how it's said, how you emphasize the words you're speaking. That's okay, but don't let it stop there. Let us love in work, deed, work, and in truth. And here again, by this we know, that we are out of the truth. And shall assure our hearts, or persuade, literally, persuade our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, actually, has experiential knowledge against us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't express experiential knowledge against us, that's in the realm of our mind. We know what we did. We know what we said. If our heart doesn't do that, then we have confidence or boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we watch to the point where we are ready to act. We watch with the where we're ready to act concerning his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth the commandments dwells or feels at ease in him, in Christ, and he, Christ, in him. And by this we know, so there's our third one here in chapter 3, by this we know that he feels at ease in us, out of the Spirit. That's how it happens. It's out of a ministry of the Spirit, out of the Spirit which he has given us. Now, as we get into this morning, we want to remind ourselves, how did we get here? How did we get here? Been driving our car of Bible study, and we were in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and then we drove it over to John 15. It was about being righteous in Christ, and then about Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Christ. And now we're in 1 John, where he's getting down into the weeds about what this feeling at ease in Christ and how that works out in loving one another. So the way we got here is that we were looking at our salvation through the covenants, through the new covenant, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 6, the new covenant, we have life. We have eternal life. Because Christ is in us. Because we are in Christ, we are seen with Christ's perfections. And I can practice those perfections to a degree. I can't do it all the time. Potentially I could, but I have this problem down here where I still have a sin nature, and I still have a will system, and I still have Satan throwing his fiery darts that throw me off course and so forth when that happens. And so I've got roadblocks to doing that consistently. But we start off by realizing John 14:20, Jesus said at that day, the day of Pentecost, you will know that I'm in the Father, and you will know experientially that I am in you, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And you are in me by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. 8 years old, I believed the gospel. Didn't know any of that. But it's all true. And I grew to understand these things. So, we start out with this relationship, and then because Christ is in us and we're in Christ, we have His quality of righteousness. You saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when the New Testament believer is at ease in Christ, now we are in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. There it says, Christ is in us. We are in Christ. Now, Christ was telling these fellows several weeks before Pentecost, so they didn't know what He was really talking about. And Jesus, in the upper room, says, you don't know everything I'm saying. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to teach you what you heard tonight. And He's going to teach you in the detail. But He says that, and now from the day of Pentecost, it's true, when you believe the gospel, you know that Jesus Christ is connected to your spirit. You can think things and have desires you never thought before and never had before. And you can then also begin to see what God says, because you can't feel it. You can only know it in the realm of your spirit, because God's word says it. And what His word says is, when you believe the gospel, I see you in my Son. We're up here emphasizing our person in the third heaven, our persons in the third heaven. And the Son is now seated at my right hand, and I look at Him and I see you in Him. And I see you perfect in Him. I see you without a sin nature and being affected by a world system, a satanic world system, and not being affected by satanic fiery darts. I see you perfect, and I see you doing everything right. I see you with my Son's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's how I see you. So now, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, it's not a matter of Him being in us or us being in this position. That's already true. The issue now is feeling at home in our position in Christ, so that then Christ, who's in us, can feel at home. I think we've said it before, but I know I've heard this from somebody else. Christ in us. And if we're doing our own thing and we're not attentive to our Lord's will for our life, it's like He's indwelling us, but we're moving the furniture on Him all the time. Excuse me, can you get up, please? I want to put this over here. I want this there. This looks better. Well, wait a minute. Well, I'll come back next week and change it again. It's that type of issue. Christ is in us, and we're always with our decisions and our desires, our own personal desires, which aren't His, are upsetting His ease. So if we can be at ease at how we're seen in our Savior, at the Father's right hand, then Christ in us can feel at home, can feel at ease. And then when that happens, continuing on in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, then we will be producing fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit. It's a progression. It's growth, spiritual growth. It's not overnight. It's not all at once. It's a progression. Don't beat yourself up if you're not perfect after you walk out of here this morning hearing this wonderful message. Don't beat yourself up. It's a growth process, okay? And God the Father, by the way, I point out to Steve. Steve's got something on his elbow right now. That's really good. But I point to Steve because it's that verse in Philippians chapter 2. And Steve, I don't know, you're probably there this morning because everything you're saying fit there again. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 11 through 13. It's God who is working in you both to be desiring and to be energetic of His good will. That's a continuing work. He's the one, and Steve pointed this out so well. He's the one who energizes you. You don't have to come up with it. He doesn't sit back and say, I want you to please me. Now go to it. Get done. Go. Start it. I'm going to work in you. So, when that happens, then fruit can be produced. And one of the epitome of the demonstration of this fruit, what's the first aspect of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? What's the first one of the nine mentioned? Love, agape love. That's not the only aspect of Christ-like character, of Christ's divine character that we can now manifest, but it's the first one mentioned, and it's a prominent one. And that goes along with the one commandment he gave. It has sub commandments to it, but the commandment he gave the night before he went to the cross in John 13 was love one another the way I have loved you. So that's how this fruit is going to be demonstrated, particularly, not exclusively, but particularly in John's first epistle, his first letter. He gives us several proofs about knowing in the realm of our experience that we're abiding in Christ's new commandment. And as we said when we were reading our scripture reading this morning, that phrase, by this, now the King James might say perceive, most of the time it's know, but even then you don't know, well, is it know up in my head, void of knowledge, or is it know in the realm of I've experienced this. All it's going to be found eight times, and it's always experience. By this, you experientially know. So John is giving us proof of various things. The first one is found in chapter 2, verse 5. The last three, and try and get this right here, the last four, three of them are found in the fourth chapter. The second verse, the sixth verse, and the 13th verse. And then when you come to chapter 5, you'll find the last of the eight, by this you will experience, we know, in the second verse of chapter 5. This morning, we're going to focus on the three mentioned here in our scripture reading this morning in chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. So, hope you have your Bibles open there. Let's go ahead and continue on this morning. We've got three different things that the Holy Spirit provides so that we can know. John is giving this to us so that we can know something. The first thing we're going to know is here in verse 16. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 16, it says, by this we perceive or know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is what we're knowing is we're knowing experientially what agape love is and what it does. Okay? That by what he's going to tell us, he's going to explain how we can know what it consists of and how it exists, or how it performs, how this love performs. And before we go any further, I want to point out that that word lives, we're laying down your life as Christ laid down his life. This word for life isn't the word bios, that'd be physical life. It isn't zoe, that's higher life, spiritual life. It's the word supe, which is often translated, and correctly so, soul. It's a soulish life. Remember, you have a container, body, two immaterial parts in this container, a spirit that thinks and is rational and logical. It can think rationally and logically, and then a soul which thinks emotionally. It interprets your five senses to your mind. And this is the word. Now, the word suke does emphasize a life, a physical life, but it's emphasizing an emotional aspect of physical life. And Jesus laid down his suke. He died physically, but in doing so, remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father? Father, if it's possible, take this, or since it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, not was yielding his the emotions coming from his soul to the Father. And that's what it says. As he did that, as he went out of his way to lay down, to set aside his soul for us, by setting his emotions aside so he could go and physically die on the cross, we ought to do the same thing. We ought to do the same thing. He goes on and tells us how this is done. But before we, he's going to tell us about using our physical goods. But before we do that, I'm going to just take a little aside here and show you another way how you go out of your way. Now, it is using physical goods. We're going to see that. So keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul is in prison for the second time, and if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, we just finished up Hebrews. I believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrew Christians in Judea and Jerusalem before he died. He thought he was going to be let out, unlike the first imprisonment. That was kind of at the beginning, or maybe even prior to his arrest. He thought that he would see these Hebrew believers again. But as he continues to write, as he writes this letter, he tells Timothy, I'm not going to get out this time. But he says, come quickly to me. So in this communication, he tells Timothy this, what's happened to him at Rome. Things are a lot tougher. Remember his first imprisonment? You know what his first imprisonment was? It was for 2 years. And it was his own hired house. I don't know if he had the real estate agent there in Rome. Could you get me something, some accommodations, maybe a little closer to the palace, because I'm going to be going there for trial now and then. So could you get something, make it a little convenient, or convenient especially for the Praetorian Guard that have to guard me and so forth. It was more comfortable. This one, you read all the detail, and this was a dungeon experience. And in this dungeon experience, he says this, beginning with verse 15. He's talking to Timothy. You know this, Timothy, that all they that are in Asia turned away from me. Now, Ephesus, that's where Timothy was at the time, and that's in modern-day Turkey, so that's quite a ways from Rome, east of Rome. All that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Evidently, these fellows had come to Rome, but it was getting too hot for them. The Lord give them give mercy unto the house, now here we go, of Onesiphorus. Now, I don't know if anybody here will bear or adopt any children. I don't know. But if you do, are you going to throw this name into the hat? Oh, little Onesiphorus. Actually, I have it down here. It means bringing profit. Bringing profit. But watch what this guy did. He says, the Lord give mercy, pity to the house of the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he was doing this during Paul's second imprisonment. Everybody else was leaving him, scattering like rats. But he braved it. Now, the thing is, he could have been associated with the quote-unquote guilty party as he was going to finally be condemned. He could have suffered along with Paul. But despite that, you know what he was doing? What it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he was laying down his life as Christ did. Now, he didn't die. He could have. But he went out of his way. He laid down his life. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. I mean, it wasn't like I knocked on the door and nobody answered, so I went home. No, he knocked on door after door. He kept following the trail. Where is he at? Have you heard where Paul's at? He's down in the prison. By the way, You know how prisoners, for a long time in history, and especially in other countries, our prison system is Cadillac. It's just a Cadillac. In fact, when the inmates practically run the institution, as they say. But in other places in the world, especially third world countries, and in history past, the family or friends had to bring supplies. The government didn't do it. You didn't have anybody to take care of you, tough luck. Kill a rat or two that's running around your cell, and you have a little fresh meat. But... So, Onesiphorus sought him out to help him. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now, that day, you can search it out for yourself. I'm not going to take time, but chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 8. That day is when, it's really the Bema seat, when the crowns are going to be given. And that's what where Paul is desiring that Onesiphorus will find that pity. He suffered here. He's going to receive a crown. In fact, he's going to receive the same crown that Paul talks about in chapter 4, verse 8. I keep bringing that up. Let's see what that crown is. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them that love, are loving his appearance. You know how Onesiphorus was loving the Lord's appearance, which could have happened back then? You know how he is loving that? By loving the brethren. And Paul was a brother. Even though he was in dire circumstances in his second imprisonment, he sought him out carefully. You see why we come here? To use this as an example of laying down your life? He actually did this. He went out of his way. He didn't know whether he would be thrown in the slammer for guilt by association. He didn't. He didn't. But we come back here to 1 John chapter 3. So, under our first point, by laying down our lives for the brethren, we experientially know agape love, like Onesiphorus did. Now, that was an illustration. What John gives us is an example, and it's what Onesiphorus did, or part of what he did, and that was he brought Paul sustenance. And it says here, this is how you can know the love of God in going out of your way for a brother or sister. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need. Now, this word for see is that, remember when we were in John chapter 20 and Peter and Paul run to the tomb because they heard from the women, he's not there? And there were three words for see. The first was John got there first, and he, bloodless, he looks in. Oh, empty. That's what that word see. Just I visually see nothing's there, no body. Peter comes in. He's the second one, and that word he sees that the grave clothes are folded up at the foot of the pedestal that they lay a body on, and up at the head of this flat stone that they laid the body. Everything was orderly. That word demonstrates this word here. It's the word to look at and scrutinize. So when it says, when you see whoso has this world's good and sees a brother have need, it's not a quick glance. It's something you've been noticing and you come to an understanding. I'm seeing something here and I know there's a genuine need. And we're going to get to the genuineness of the need in just a moment. But I see it. So, he who has this world's good and scrutinizes to the point that he cannot, with understanding, his brother to have need, but he shuts up his inner yearnings, his feelings of compassion from him, how does the love of God feel at ease in him? Well, now it's going to go on to say, my little children, let us not love in word and deed. I agape you. I love you with God's love. May God's love be with you. You can say all these nice things, and you can print them on a card and send them to somebody. And that can be encouraging. Don't get me wrong. When you, Brother George Lawrence, and I've heard other people do this, I'm not really that way, but when I talk with him, I respond in kind. love you, brother.
He says, I love you too, George.
Okay, that's good. That's okay. It's an expression. But it can't stop simply at words. And so verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. That is, in the way you express it. You expressed it so sincerely. What you said with such emotion. Well, that's good, but don't let it end there. Love in deed, or actually work, ergon, and in truth. Work and truth. That is, do something. Agape love will produce something. It simply doesn't conjure up sentiments. Oh, I have feelings. I feel for you. Oh, and I hope, you know, you have needs. Oh, I hope they get better. And I hope everything works out. And I've got resources for that particular need. And I withhold that. You know, I got the feelings, but it didn't do anything. Agape love produces. When God so loved the world, he didn't just say, you know, the world is in such a sorry shape. It would be so nice if something could happen to reverse the course that all of mankind is headed toward. That would be really great. Okay, that's a good sentiment, but it doesn't provide anything. When God loved, he gave. He gave. And when Christ loved the Father, this is what it's saying here. He's the one who laid aside his life for the Father. I love to do your will, O God, he says in Hebrews. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are out of this particular truth and shall assure our hearts or persuade our hearts before him. Now, we look at this word loving by truth. I want you to turn with me. Keep your finger here, 1 John 3:6, 3:6 or 3:16. And turn with me back to Romans, the 13th chapter, where Paul expresses something very much like John says here. These are Paul's words. Chapter 13, verse 8 of the letter to the Roman church, Paul says this, owe no man anything. Now, who's he talking to? And by the way, when you go through any New Testament epistle, don't read unbelievers in there unless the context absolutely clearly is talking about unbelievers. They're only addressed to believers. Now, they might have some content about unbelievers. They certainly do in relationship to false teachers and false prophets and so forth. But the instruction is always written to and for believers. So Paul says this in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, when it says love one another, who is the recipient of this agape love? The whole world? Only believers, because that reciprocal pronoun is there. That reciprocal pronoun reciprocates, or it has the potential to reciprocate. An unbeliever cannot return agape love to a believer who's demonstrated agape love. They can appreciate it, but they don't understand it. But remember, this loving one another is other believers who have the potential to return your love. Now, you don't hold up your love and go, well, come on, I started a little bit, now it's your turn, it's your move. That's not how agape love works. But you direct this agape love toward another believer. Why? Because what Jesus went on to say in John chapter 13, verse 35, he said, 34, 35, you can check me on this. He says, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all know. And that word know is know experientially, that you are my learners, my disciples, if you have love one to another. Unbelievers can recognize this. They can recognize it as something different. If you're not directing it toward them. This is among believers. You're helping out. Just like 1 John 3:16, 17, where the believer that has need and from an unbeliever looking on like this, they don't really deserve anything. They have I wouldn't want to give up my stuff. Get to work or whatever it is. I just don't have time for this. It's like the priest that Good Samaritan. The priest came by and saw the guy in the ditch. He passed by on the other side. I haven't got time for this. I don't want to. What did the Samaritan do? Oh, man. He really had no relationship because this guy was a Jew and he was a half-breed. And yet, he picked him up. He put him on his own source of transportation, took him to the nearest hotel / hospital. That's kind of the same thing. And paid for his care. And he said, if anything is lacking in his bill, when I come again, I'll pay you. Wow. An unbeliever doesn't do that. But an unbeliever can see that. And so as believers demonstrate love, and you do it so it's open. That's one of the sub-commandments of love one another. The sub-commandment to love one another so that all men can see it. Now, you're not raising the red flag, but you just go ahead and do what you need to do, regardless of, you don't count noses. Do I have enough here watching me so I can really gain some mileage out of this? No, you just do it. But when you're doing it, there's others watching. And by the way, if there's not people watching, guess who's watching? There are spirit beings. And there's good spirit beings, according to Peter. He says they desire, in fact, they were desirous, the strong ones, they lust. They have a strong driving urge to look into our salvation. How did that work? Look at the difference between that guy who has God's Spirit joined to him. We can understand that. We can sense that. How different that activity is from the rest of these people, the rest of the crowd, the unbelievers. And they're looking into that and they scratch their heads and they're wondering, oh, wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. So he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then he explains that. Now watch this. If you're there, Romans 13:8, it's very important because the English translation will throw you for a loop. It really says this. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth, I put a colon there, and then put law, for he that loveth another. And this is heteros, another of a different kind. And then put law, because that's where it is in the Greek text. A different kind, another of a different kind of law has been fulfilled. When you love one another, you're fulfilling not the Mosaic law, but another of a different kind of law. Okay, I gave you a hint. What different kind of law are we talking about? A new command I give unto you, that you love one another the way I've loved. That's what Paul's talking about. So he's really saying the same thing as John says over here in 1 John. We come back here to 1 John. Oh, by the way, on our way back to 1 John, let's stop at Galatians. Galatians, the 6th chapter, the first 2 verses. Because we're loving in truth. That's what we're emphasizing. You love in truth. Pastor can get up and say, you know, folks, I've been here for so many years. I've never had my first Rolex or my first Cadillac or Mercedes. And there's a lot of other men out here in pulpits that have. And they've been there a lot shorter time than I have. Is that a need? Are you listening to a brother who's in need? Absolutely not. You know what you're examining that with? Truth. The truth is simply reality. We're looking at real, genuine needs that you give of your resources, not simply because somebody says it, raises their hand and says, I would like this, or I think I need this or that. No, that's why you're looking and you're examining to see what's really true, and this isn't a snap decision, and you come to that conclusion. This is a genuine need, and I have resources, and I believe God is laying on my heart. I have a yearning for this need that this brother or sister has. And I want to do it tangibly, not just tell them. I hope everything turns out well. I want to be involved in that. And that's what John is encouraging here. Now, along with giving of things, this is another way you love the brethren. Here's another way. Galatians chapter 6, the first few verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken, and this is another believer in this context, in a trespass, that is, you see an unrighteous behavior that's heading toward an activity. They haven't done the activity yet. The activity would make it sin, but you can see a progression there by the things that are said. They've expressed their, by showing an attitude or whatever, and they're going in the wrong direction. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, that word restore, it's the word katartizo. It's the word that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, where pastor teachers are to katartizo, adjust the saints onto a work of ministry. Now, that ministry needs to include this, and you need to express agape love according to Scripture and so forth. So you got that's adjusting the brethren unto a work of ministry. More rudimentarily, this word katartizo is used back in the Gospels, and it's translated into English by guess what? Mending nets. The fishermen, after they were done, Peter and John, those guys were fishermen, they would mend their nets. It has the same idea, katartizo, to adjust the net so it's ready to be productive the next time they go out fishing. Adjust the net. So, the same word here, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, adjust such a one in the spirit of meekness, objectivity. Now, if you're objective, there's a couple of things about being objective when you adjust someone else. Realize that you could be in their situation. And you don't come up there and go, now you shouldn't be doing this. Don't come by and encourage me if that's how you're going to say it. It's to be done like this. Mark, that is who you are. I see you heading in the direction. I see you expressing by attitude and action that which is not characteristic of what I've seen in you before, and certainly what I know any of us as Christians should be like. And so you're encouraging in meekness. Objectivity, you know that it's totally wrong to beat them over the head. You're objective enough to realize that ain't going to work. Go ahead and try it. It's been tried before. I've heard people. Oh, I'm going to fix that Christian. I'm going to fix them. Now, they might not have said that, but the attitude and activities that came out of that, they might as well have said it that way. But and maybe I've said it myself. Sometime in the past. I don't know, but I know it's wrong. I know it's not in meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, and you have to be spiritual first, so you have to be thinking correctly in relationship to your salvation, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct your thinking. Mark, this is who you are. What am I and what are you as believers? We've seen two things in our studies in the past couple months. Our identity is who we are in Christ. And then because Christ is in us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, this is an amazing thing that you should be called, identified as born once again. Christ is in me. I've experienced a new birth. This is amazing. I'm his child, and I'm seen as a mature one, a son, in my position in Christ. So I have to be adjusting myself first, and then I have the opportunity to adjust such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. You see, you can love one another in this way. That's according to truth. That's how you love according to truth. Onesiphorus, I don't know if there's going to be any little male children in our congregation or anywhere we'll ever hear that'll have that name, but Onesiphorus He was a great believer and a source of encouragement for us because he gave in love. He gave of himself, his time, his safety, his resources. That's how he gave. He gave of himself, and you can give of your attention to a believer that is heading toward trouble. Now, after they've been in trouble, then that's between them and the Lord. The Lord has to do that. Now, I can't go up to a carnal believer and say, straighten up. I can live before him correctly. I can express a correct attitude toward them, but I can't fix them. I can pray for them. We come to our second point this morning. Okay? Is that up there? All right. I'm just saying all right. I can't even see it. In verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19. And hereby we know, or that hereby is by this, we experientially know that we are out of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That word assure is persuade. Our hearts will be persuaded if we're loving by works, and they're accurate works. There are works that Scripture says, this is how you love, this is what you do, and how you apply it. But it's going to result in an activity. And by this truth, by knowing, by this truth, you'll have experiential knowledge now in this particular area of truth. Now, whenever you see the word truth, you always have to look at the context. Truth simply means reality, the reality of something. This is what's real. And so you have to let the context. Well, here, this truth in verse 19 is the truth that's just been mentioned in the previous verses. That truth of how to give. And if you experientially know that, your heart will be persuaded. Your mind, will, and emotion will be persuaded before him. Now, what's that talking about? That means in the realm of your mind, will, and emotion, you are persuaded, I'm doing the right thing. This is what my Father wants me to do. I can say that what I have done is according, is one of the works. I didn't see it printed there, but I can know matching this up. It's one of the works of Ephesians 2:10 that has been pre-planned for me that I should walk in. I know that. I know that. My heart is assured of that. It's persuaded. Now, it goes on to say here in verse 20, if our heart condemn us. Now, that word condemn, I don't have my interlinear, and I had a better English word here for it, but I'm just going to give you the transliteration from the Greek. It's kata gnosko. Gnosko is to know experientially, and kata is according to or down. It's a preposition that's added to that word. And here it would be down. You have experiential knowledge down or against you. In other words, you experientially know. In this context here, what do you know? You know, in the four times in John, it warns the believer, the born-again believer, from about hating his brother, having a strong disregard, not going hitting him or anything, fisticuffs, but having a strong disregard for a brother. Four times he's saying that. Your heart can have experiential knowledge against you in relationship to your hatred towards other believers. Your experiential knowledge can witness against you. By the way, this isn't the word condemn. That's usually kata krino. That's a judgment. That's putting a fine on you. it's more of a convicting type of thought. That you will say, I don't hate them. And you know what? I just told these people that I love them, but I didn't do anything. So whether I hated them or I simply expressed a desire for them, but I didn't back it up with action, I have experiential knowledge against me. So this verse, John is saying, if that's true, if that's true, God is greater than your heart. You know what he's getting at? Even though I may have had dagger thoughts or even looks toward another believer, and I was expressing a strong disregard, that's that mild form of hatred, missio. I might have been doing that, or I might have simply missed the boat and saw a need and desired that all turns out well, but I didn't cooperate with what was necessary. And my heart has this experiential knowledge that's contrary to me. And if that's true, what it's saying here essentially is God knows our heart, and he is greater than our heart. He knows all things. You know what he knows? Let's look at several of these. We don't need to look at them all. We've been there. Acts 15, verse 8, one of the few times where it says that God who knows the heart, Peter said that about to demonstrate at the Jerusalem Council the genuineness of Gentiles coming to know the Lord. When they did, because they weren't circumcised, God knew the heart, and they were genuine believers. They didn't have to believe plus. And so he's the heart knower. He knows. He knows your heart. Here's another verse. 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Let's see. We've got it in here somewhere. Here we go. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows. And if there is unrighteousness in your relationship between you and the Lord, what happens? Bye-bye. You're no longer my child. I don't see you in your position anymore that I did just a moment ago. You're no longer my son. No. He child trains. He corrects. He adjusts. Why? Whom the Lord loves. And I'm not going down the right direction. He adjusts. He child trains. He corrects. But look in our context. Man, this is so great. Back in verse 9 of 1 John 3. Look at that verse with me. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. Make it a practice. Why? For his, God's seed, feels at ease in him. And every time we've been looking at feels at ease, and this is one of my problems when I came here, I go, wait, I'm sinning. I'm feeling at ease as though it's when everything's okay. Well, what's this talking about? I'm sinning and his seed feels at ease. What's that about? It's not, that verse is not talking about practice. His seed feels at ease because I'm living it out. My salvation, my nature, my life, I'm living it out. No, it's because of possession. His seed feels in me because he owns me. He possesses me, and he ain't letting go. So it's from that standpoint that his seed feels at home, feels at ease in the believer. So we look down here in chapter 3 at verse 21, if our heart condemns us, verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Your mind. Verse 9, my seed feels at ease in you because I possess you. I own you. And I'm going to adjust you. And by the way, you know what? No matter how messed up your life is here as a grace believer, and you can mess up grace all you want, and there are many Christians who have, by getting saved initially by grace and then trying to live by law. And they've messed up their life, and many for their entire Christian life. They haven't grown heartily at all. And yet God says, you're mine, and I'm going to glorify you along with everybody else to the same end of degree, perfection, like their Savior. That's how you're going to be perfected. By the way, when you know that and you realize that and you're as a growing Christian, your response should be out of appreciation. I appreciate this salvation by grace. This is I can't believe this. I mean, I'm talking as a Christian. I just haven't been on going in the right direction. And yet I'm still His. And He's still dealing with me out of love. And it can get tough. It can get tough. But He does it because He loves me. And I'm going to be exactly the way He sees me now in my Savior. And that's true of every born-again believer on earth, no matter how carnal or how stunted in growth, spiritual growth they may be. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not have experiential knowledge against us, then we have boldness toward God, facing God. And it goes on to say in verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we guard His commandments to the point where we're ready to act when we see the occasion. That's how what keeping is. Because we keep His commandments in this fashion, to love one another, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So if you're keeping His commandments, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, you can ask. This is one of eight forms of communication in the New Testament. Asking. All right, I've arrived. I've checked all the boxes. I've loved the brethren. Now for the Rolex. Now for the Porsche or the Mercedes. I can ask now. Oh, wait a minute. There's criteria set on that, and it's good criteria. It's far better than getting a Rolex or a crummy Porsche or anything like that. That'll take your mind away from your salvation and away from eternity and away from your relationship to the Savior and to your Father and to the Spirit. Notice two verses that we have concerning how to ask. We go back to the upper room, John chapter 15, where we saw the first five verses to feel at ease in Him, and He would feel at ease in us. Christ would feel at ease in us. In the seventh verse of that chapter, Jesus said that night before He went to the cross, if you feel at ease in Me and My words feel at ease in you, you shall ask what you will, what you desire, and it shall be done unto you. So what do you desire? Well, all of that is controlled by the criteria of feeling at ease in your position in Christ, how you're seen in your position in Christ, and you didn't do anything to get it. By the way, in your position in Christ, tell me one thing that you can improve. Well, if I only had this, if I only had that, if I could only go here or go there, or any of these things, none of that affects any of that. That's the ultimate. Your position in Christ is the ultimate, and that's how you're going to be glorified. So first, you feel at ease in Him, and then My words feel at ease in you. All that I've told you. I'm just going to pick out one of the things that Jesus said in John chapter 8. He said, I want to go back here quickly and get the exact wording, John chapter 8. And verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue, and that's that word meno, if you feel at ease in My word, then are you My learners, My disciples indeed. Truly, you're truly My learners. If you continue, if you feel at ease in My word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It goes on to say what that freedom is. It's freedom from the sin nature, from the indwelling sin nature, and its control of you. And when you experience here again, we said truth has to be understood in its context. Here in John 8, 30 and following, this truth is the truth of how to overcome your sin nature. And you feel at ease. You feel at ease in Christ, and then His words will feel at ease in you. Okay, this is all the criteria to asking. But let's look at one more thing. John, who recorded Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, in the fifth chapter of this letter, in John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, John says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him if we ask anything." Here you go, asking anything. I've watched Oral Roberts too in his day. I haven't kept up with these people. I think he's off the scene by now. I'm not sure. I would think so. He should be old enough by now that he's no longer. But I can't remember. So it doesn't make any matter. But he was telling about the blessing plan and about God's shovel is bigger than your shovel. And so if you want a lot of stuff, you shovel to Him and He'll give you back more. And that's how you get a pile of goodies. You just give and then He'll give you back more. Well, let's see if that's His will, God's will. And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the things asked for that we ask of Him. What do I know about God's will? So I can ask. As I'm a spiritual believer now. I've been loving the Lord. What can I ask? If I'm using agape love, I'm going to ask for my brethren. What am I going to ask for my brethren? That they would get the Rolex and the Porsche and the Mercedes and everything like that? Is that what I'm going to ask for them? Or am I going to ask for any of the promises that are recorded to the New Testament believer in the book of Acts and especially in the epistles? All of those promises. I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. George needs assurance and comfort, Father, and you promise never to leave him for me or not forsake him. Do that for George. Cause him to be comforted right now by the reality. Is that God's will? Well, it says it's God's will. You see how that works? You look at what Scripture has already said. Those are the things you ask for. Not my wish book or anybody else's wish book. But what God has stated. Then we come down here to verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us a commandment. This commandment, by the way, who's giving the commandment here? Let me read it again, if you think. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son. Who's saying this? This is God the Father. Okay? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to the last two verses of John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Where it says, Jesus, I know He's saying this because my Bible has red letters. We all need help, right? No, you can read the context. I'm just jumping in here. This is what Jesus said. The last two verses of John chapter 12. For I have not spoken from myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life eternal. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto you, so I speak. The Father is giving a commandment here. This commandment is for eternal life. And you can put other verses from the Gospel of John with this statement of Jesus, where Jesus said, you need to believe I am. And then to the rich young ruler who says, I want eternal life. He says, here's how you get eternal life. Get rid of all of your riches, because those are going to lead you astray from my roadmap. My roadmap is me. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to rise again from the dead. And yet there's going to be, I want you to do what other believers who are doing this, to be in the upper room when I send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, guess what people were going to get that they never had before? Believers were going to get what David never had, what Moses never had, what no Old Testament believer had ever had, eternal life. And this rich young ruler could get that if you just set aside, give away everything that's going to be a roadblock to you getting there. And he could have had eternal life. Now, there's a commandment here in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3 let's read it again. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know him as your Savior? Guess what your purpose in life is? You're a born one, you've got the ability because you've got eternal life, and you've got a position in Christ, and you can get your mind centered on that, fixed on that, so your enemies aren't interfering with this eternal life, and you can do what? Love one another as I have loved you. And then we come to the last of these three. By this, but knowing by this, and that's the last verse of chapter 3. And he that keeps or guards or watches my commandment to the point where he's ready to act, he that keeps in this fashion his commandments feels at ease in him, in Christ. And he, Christ, in that believer who's feeling at ease in him. This is going back to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And hereby, there's our third hereby in the third chapter. And by this, we experientially know something. What are we experientially knowing? Here we're experientially knowing that Christ abides in us. He feels at ease in us. And he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us. And it says by the Spirit. It's actually out of the word ek. The source of this feeling at ease is the Spirit which he gives us. I'm just going to turn quickly. I know we're running late here, but bear with me just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God. When will the Spirit bear witness with our human spirit? That's where salvation is taking place. So that's where this is going to happen. But when is the Spirit going to do this? He's going to do this when you're paying attention to the word concerning Christ. Who your Savior is and what he said to do, and at the end to love one another. He said at the end of his life to love one another as I loved you. The Holy Spirit wants your attention focused on that. Back here in John chapter 4, I'm going to give you three of the hereby's we know, and I'll do it to you fast. But follow along with me. I want you to turn to the fourth chapter and verse 2. Hereby we know. This is chapter 4, verse 2, 1 John. Here's another hereby. This is the fourth one we're looking at this morning. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The Holy Spirit teaches you that Jesus is God. You know when you believe the gospel, you didn't fall off a log and go, oh, I get it. Yeah, you know how you got it? If you got it, it was because the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's go on to the next one, verse 6. We are out of God. He that knows God hears us. John's saying, those who are from God, other believers, they're the ones who listen to us apostles. He that is not of God does not hear us. Here it is. Hereby, by this we know experientially that the Spirit of truth, we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. When the Holy Spirit causes you to become a believer by his convicting work, you begin to have an understanding of what's true and false because of that Holy Spirit. When you come down to verse 13, we have the last one. Let me read verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God feels at ease in us, and his love is brought to perfection in us. Verse 13, by this we know. What do we know? We know that we feel at ease in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings these things to our attention. We have everything we need in our salvation. And what we've been spouting off this morning from this passage, these are things that you have experienced maybe without, and very probably without any clarity, but from time to time you've experienced these very things. That doesn't sound true. Why? It doesn't sound like that. Sounds, I don't know. It just, hey, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is that error that the Holy Spirit's giving causes me to be uncomfortable with error. Everything. But what do we have as we conclude this morning? Look at the conclusion up here. We have a salvation that is secure for all eternity. And you know what that security is based on? God and God alone. And then for us to know that it's based on God and God alone, it's His Word. And by God and God alone, through His Word, we know that He keeps us secure. Now, how do we have assurance of that? How do I feel that I have this, that I'm really saved? I have this assurance experientially, from experiential knowledge of feeling at ease in my position in Christ and living out that positional relationship. That's when I know. That's when I have that assurance. And what am I living out? I'm living out that life by doing this. By loving one another. And when you demonstrate love to one another, another believer who can love you back, but they may not at the moment, but they have that potential. You love another believer like that. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit provides assurance for you, not security. You're secure whether you know this or not. Assurance for you. There's a difference between security and assurance. By the way, you ladies who've been in the Saturday Bible study monthly, going through Schaefer's major Bible themes, from what I remember, you went over this very issue of security and assurance. They're not the same thing. They coalesce. They're about the same issue, but they're not identical. God will keep you saved, whether you know it or not. But you can know it. How? By growing, by yielding, by feeling at home, by feeling at ease and comfortable in how He sees you, how the Father sees you in His Son. And then Christ can feel in you, at ease in you. And then, whatever those works are, Ephesians 2:10, wherever you are, your family, your neighborhood, your job, different places and so forth, you can do those works. And you can do somewhat more, but a whole lot. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you, Father, for a brother, the Apostle John. And Father, for his desire that was motivated by the Holy Spirit to clarify and emphasize and repeat from different angles these very truths about what our purpose in life is as New Testament believers. And so may we think of these things, come back here and feed upon them again for ourselves at our own pace.